Thank you, Janelle. Good morning, everybody. Of course, it's not like I haven't seen you. I just saw you and talked to you just a minute ago, but I dressed up for the baby dedication. So. What? So, yeah, taken out of context, that would be horrible. I'm going to jump into my teaching because we've got a lot of things to cover here today. I would say that there's probably very few places you could go in this world. I mean, like almost every culture that you go to, you can encounter a cross. The cross shape is everywhere. Like, it's deeply ingrained within the Western cultures, but you can go outside of Western culture and discover crosses and see them, whether it's like tiny little pendants on a necklace or the huge structure like the one that's down in St. Augustine. Millions with no connection to Christianity whatsoever can recognize the cross as iconic, as something important or important symbol. They may not grasp the significance of it, but they certainly would recognize it, have a familiarity with it, which is just like a staggering amount of, like, at least iconic influence. We're somehow drawn to the cross. And why is it, after 2,000 years, as Christians, we still want and need to hear the story of the cross? It's because we're like animalistic and really enjoy violent art or things like that, like people that enjoy ultimate fighting or car racing, hoping to see a wreck. Is that what it is? We've just got a certain bloodlust in us? I don't think so. I believe that we're drawn to the cross because it carries with it the mysteries of God. It's a window into which we can actually see the very heart of God towards us. Jesus dying on the cross is a central theme of the gospel. All through the New Testament, writers make a lot of it. The biblical authors put a lot of stake in the cross. As Peter summarizes it in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but was raised to life in the Spirit." Jesus died for sinners. The early writers knew that something very, very important happened in this event. It took years to start constructing an explanation. The Apostle Paul provided the majority of the material that we have for that. But I'll tell you, after 2,000 years, we're still trying to plumb the depths of what it all meant. What scriptures tell us is that somehow Jesus' death on the cross was sacrificial. He sacrificed himself for us. That is, he took the full consequence of our sin onto himself and removed that stain from us. There have always been multiple theories about how Jesus' death accomplished that. I'm not going to ramble into all of those this morning. There's plenty of materials that you can find that can lead you down those rabbit holes. There's multitudinous views about how this was accomplished, and we're not exactly sure. Of all the great creeds that were written, none of them solidified that. All of that is still the stuff of mystery to us. Today, as we come back to our study in Matthew, we're going to focus on what it is that Matthew shares with us, how what Jesus experienced on the cross reveals what it is that we've been saved from, how it is that Jesus actually took the curse of the fall away from us through his death on the cross. So if you'd like to follow along with us this morning, head over to Matthew chapter 27, please. In the story, as Matthew has been telling it, Jesus has been arrested and tried by the Jewish authorities, then interrogated by the Roman governor Pilate, who was weak and was pressured by the loudest voices to do something about Jesus, even though he knew Jesus was innocent in this. And so after some failed maneuvering on his part, he turned Jesus over to be crucified. And last week we read how the Roman soldiers tasked with that execution took some time to further abuse Jesus in this process. And listen, here's the thing. I know that these are inherently violent passages, and I'm going to do my best not to linger on that. We certainly are not interested in providing any sort of shock value, but we want to learn what we can learn from this narrative. This narrative was written in order to instruct us, to teach us something, to reveal something about God and about ourselves, about the world that we're in. When we left off, Jesus was taken out to be crucified. And so if you went to Matthew 27, if you're there, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Remember, we're going through this book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We'll pick up where we left off, starting with verse 32. Being sent out to be crucified, along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene. And the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. They went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he's the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and we'll believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. All right, well, people who were condemned to crucifixion in the ancient Roman world were forced to carry the implement of their death through the streets. It wouldn't have been a full cross like we see in paintings or in the movies or things like that. It would have been the cross beam, about a 6-foot bar of wood. It still would have been heavy. The cross was likely shaped like a T when it was fully assembled. The upright part was likely permanently fixed in the ground so that it could have multiple uses from it. They would attach the person to the beam on the ground and then hoist the beam up onto the upright part. That's, as of now, to the best of our understanding, that's the most likely scenario. And considering all that Jesus had gone through throughout the night and on into the morning, he's probably going into shock. It would have been very difficult for him to be able to carry that cross beam through the streets. So they pass Simon the Cyrenian and they press him into service. Syria was a large Jewish colony in northern Africa, so it's probable that he was there to celebrate the Passover. Mark's gospel mentions his sons' names, which kind of indicates to us that Simon and his sons were known then to the early church to some degree, which, you know, what an impact this had on him. The mixed wine that they offered Jesus is thought to have been a sedative of sorts, something that the soldiers would give, not out of mercy or anything like that, but to try to calm the prisoner down and keep him from fighting back so hard as they carried out their task. It's interesting that Jesus refused it. He was there to drink the cup of suffering, and he was going to experience it all. And he had no intention, as we've seen already, of fighting back. No intention of refusing this. This, after all, is how God's kingdom was breaking into this world. Part of the reward for being on a crucifixion detail is that the soldiers would divide up whatever the condemned person had with them. So since the other gospels mention that Jesus's outer cloak was in nice shape, it's clear they didn't want to tear it up, so they gamble for it. They try to take it through a game of chance. Now, what's interesting is this literally fulfills something forecast in Psalm 22. And we're going to circle back to that in a minute, but just keep that in mind. It's pretty impressive. And remember, we said that crucifixion was Rome's ad campaign. Like, it was kind of what their tourist council came up with. Enjoy the Roman Empire, but if you make trouble, we'll put you on one of these. Have a nice time. Enjoy your stay. So they would attach a sign describing what this prisoner had done to deserve this punishing, what Rome was doing here. And they'd usually hang the sign around the neck of the individual or attach it on a stick above his head. One of the oldest images that we have of a cross is a piece of graffiti drawn around 100 AD, scrawled on a prison wall. And it shows a cross just exactly that way, as a T shape with a sign sticking above the head. For Jesus, they declared that this was a punishment for trying to be a rival king to Caesar. And Matthew wants us to get the irony of this. It's really important that we get it. That here, on this cross, Jesus is king. It's here, at this cross event, that Jesus ascends his throne so far above Caesar that it's unfathomable. Crucifixion was designed to be as painful and cruel and humiliating as it could possibly be. The main difficulty experienced in that appears to be that of breathing, that you're not able to exhale properly. And I don't want to get into all of the gory details. There's plenty of resources out there if you want to delve into that to find more out about it. Matthew doesn't give us those details, but what he does give us is really hard enough to look at. Jesus hung there naked, surrounded not by those who were comforting and encouraging him, but by people mocking him and reinforcing his humiliation. Even the other guys being crucified with him joined in. We know from the other gospel accounts, one of them changes his tune and cries out for mercy. But in this moment that Matthew's describing, everyone staring at him in his humiliation. The guys crucified with him are usually called the thieves, but the original language supports the idea of them being seditionists. The Romans didn't usually crucify people for petty crimes. It was usually something that was against the empire that they reserved that punishment for. And if we look at this description of what Jesus is suffering, we remember what Peter was saying. This was for us. This is for us. He took our place. He's taking the consequence of our sin to himself. And in this picture, we actually see that on the cross, Jesus carried away our shame. One of the first consequences described when sin entered the world was shame. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and chose wisdom for themselves, it says they became aware of their nakedness and they were ashamed and they tried to cover themselves with leaves. And when God arrived on the scene to ask where his humans are, where are you? They said, well, we're hiding because we were naked and we were afraid. But notice in those stories, if you look at the Genesis 3 account, God didn't reinforce their shame. He didn't say, yeah, you know, you should cover up. I'm God after all. No, no, he questioned it. Who told you you were naked? In other words, who gave this description to you of yourself? God didn't. No, this was the consequence of a knowledge of good and evil apart from a knowledge of God. And the first result of that was shame. Guilt and shame, they're paralyzers. They weigh us down. They reshape our understanding of self. It's one of the most overlooked and most disturbing and debilitating consequences of the fall. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just identify with our shame. I mean, he did that. Yes, he did. But he also carried it away on the cross. He took it away. That's why Paul boldly declares in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing to condemn us. When those whispers try to sneak in and say to us, man, you failed. You're no good. You're no good at this at all. You've ruined everything. Everything you put your hand to falls apart. There's nothing that's good about you. How could anyone love you? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Jesus took that for us. There is no more condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, for those of us who put our hope in Jesus. We don't want to listen to those voices that say otherwise, whether inwardly or outwardly, that tell us differently from that. Jesus took the consequence of shame on the cross for us, for all time, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinful creature. He doesn't see us in our shame. He sees us as his beloved children. because of the cross of Christ. Our challenge, then, is to live from that perspective, to believe that, to build our identities on the reality that God loves us, not because we earned it, not because we're good enough, but because he loves us. And that's all the reason he ever gives. All right, going on, verse 45. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. The darkness, I mean, obviously, people have tried to look for significant eclipse events or things like that. Honestly, I just believe this was a supernatural intervention by God. Because the Genesis story opens up. And what does it open up on? Darkness. It's darkness. And the first thing that God says is, let there be light in this. Bring the order of God's goodness to this darkness and chaos. But here, as sin and evil are being dealt with on the cross, we see a decreation. The darkness and the chaos then converge on Jesus there in that moment. And Jesus adds his cry of despair, God, why have you abandoned me? But what we need to know about what Jesus is saying here is that it is a direct quote from Psalm 22. Even in his pain and suffering, Jesus wants to ensure that he is identified with the suffering servant, with the Messiah of God that everyone was anticipating. Look at what Psalm 22 says. It begins, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you don't answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In other words, Jesus stayed on the cross. God didn't deliver him off of that cross. Everyone who sees me mocks me. Gosh, what did we just read? They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. And then thirdly, my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. At the very latest, this was written around 400 years before Jesus showed up on the scene. As Jesus was on the cross, he took the consequences of sin onto himself. And here we see that on the cross, Jesus removed our forsakenness. We see how the cross event is actually walking back the Genesis story and the curse that came on humanity. As Adam and Eve chose a world that was governed by their own wisdom and knowledge instead of a world ruled by God's order, they found themselves suddenly cut off from God. Separated from our Creator, disconnected from the one whose image we bear. Humanity forsook God only to find ourselves so suddenly and frighteningly alone. The earth forsaken and pushing up thorns, the sky forsaken and spewing out deadly storms. All of creation, according to Paul in Romans 8, groaning and lamenting in pain, waiting for this forsakenness to end. Jesus took that on himself. He bore that consequence for us. And we are safely brought home to God, as Peter worded it. Our forsakenness ends, and through Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, all of creation's forsakenness will one day come to an end. All things will be made new. And a further elaboration unfolds in the next event. Verse 50. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." All right, several signs are taking place here in this, all of it signifying something important and altogether cosmic that's happening here in this event. All of it means something, and we're not going to be able to elaborate on every aspect of this. But the earthquake pictures how the earth will be shaken up by what's happened here. It's never going to be the same again after the gospel goes into it. And man, you can see such a clear demarcation between the ancient world and the world we live in now. The spontaneous resurrections, man, they're odd and even as absurd as they sound, they're forecasting what's to come. New life in a new world. It's a declaration of what God will be doing. The Gentile soldiers declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, something the Israelite leaders would never do, it forecasts the Gentile inclusion into the people of God. And best and foremost and most immediate of all is that curtain. Inside the Jewish temple, it was divided up into different sections, and the innermost chamber of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. And it was closed off to everyone except for the high priest, who could go in once a year. And it was a place where God was locally present to meet with humanity. Separating this inner chamber was this thick, dark curtain meant to keep everyone out and really to keep everyone safe. Because the sinful humanity couldn't enter into the presence of God any more than we could step foot on the surface of the sun. Matthew describes this curtain as being supernaturally torn from the top down to the bottom, signifying, for one thing, the end of the temple system once and for all. But most importantly, we see that on the cross, Jesus removed our sin and reconciled us back to God. He brought us safely home, back to God. Now, inside the former temple, the Solomon's temple, there was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. You should be familiar with that because of Indiana Jones, albeit it wasn't full of ghosts. But that box was also called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go and he would smear the blood of an animal sacrifice on the lid of that as a covering for the sins of the people of Israel. It was a primitive and incomplete model for what it is that God had intended, which was to take on the form of humanity and stand in our place as a sacrifice so that his holy blood would cover and cleanse our sins once and for all. They're all gone, guys. They're all gone. Through his death, Jesus has provided us with cleansing and forgiveness. And I know that that's kind of complex doctrinal stuff, but what it means is there is nothing that stands between us and God. There is nothing that inhibits him from coming to us or bars us from getting to him. Nothing keeps us out of the presence of God. The curtain was torn from top to bottom, meaning that everything that had to be done, God himself took care of. We don't add anything to it, nor do we take anything away from it. We have free access to God. And not only are we no longer alone and forsaken, but we are reconnected with our Creator. We are reconciled back into the family of God that we were originally made to be. Our lives are now the temple. The Holy of Holies is in our heart. Our lives are the meeting place between heaven and earth. Every day that we walk this earth, we are the meeting place between heaven and earth. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in our bodies. All of that was accomplished by the cross of Christ. All of it because he went and did what we were powerless to do. And there's one last thing as we quickly finish up this chapter, verse 55. And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the son of Zebedee. I love how Matthew takes time to point these women out to remind us that, you know, we don't know where the guys were in this moment, but the women stuck close, again, reversing some things that happened at the fall, reversing things so that now the ones who are witnessing that, they'll be the first ones commissioned with the good news of what happens after this event. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus's body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember that deceiver once said that while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off then than we were at first." Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it as best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Oops. As I said, that's, Matthew abbreviates all of the details on this, but we'll stick with this account. After Jesus is dead, he was taken down from the cross, and we're introduced to another follower of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and he's notably rich, which is so interesting when we think about everything that Jesus talked about when it came to riches and things like that, and easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle or whatever. But here we see a rich man, and he's not condemned. He's actually marshaling his resources in honor of Christ, which is a beautiful thing. But this also is so important because Isaiah 53 is sort of like the linchpin of the messianic narrative. And I encourage you to go back and read Isaiah 53 at some point, because it even said specifically that he was assigned a grave with the wicked, speaking of the Messiah when he'd show up, assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And here we see this fulfilled this way. And he asks Pilate for the body, and Pilate makes a concession to him because the Romans normally wanted to leave bodies up on the cross as long as they could. Remember, this is PR purposes. And so they take Jesus's body from the cross and they bury it in a tomb that's carved out of limestone. We see a lot of those in the ancient world, and they cover it with a stone. And then we get this insight of the Pharisees' attempt to preemptively stop any sort of further spin on Jesus's ministry, because they worry that somebody might fake a resurrection. Because clearly they heard what Jesus said, even though the disciples seemed to completely be clueless about any of that stuff. They heard it. They believed something would happen. And so they set a guard, put a Roman seal on the stone to ensure that nobody's going to tamper with it. You don't break a Roman seal lightly. So the stage is all set for what's to come, and that'll be next week. But here's something I want to highlight, that Matthew takes great pains to make sure that we understand that Jesus was dead. He didn't swoon. He wasn't holding his breath until nobody was looking. He was dead. He was dead and buried. Matthew wants to establish that, A, because of the next event, but it also reveals that Jesus took the greatest consequence of all. The end of the road for all of humanity when we tumbled out of that garden. All of us face death. No one except one that we know has escaped it. But here on the cross, Jesus took that consequence and he made a way for us to return to the place of eternal life. In the creation story, God warned Adam and Eve that if they eat that fruit that they were told not to, they would surely die. And of course, they didn't die right then, but we understand that both to be a spiritual death, but also a return to the realm of dust, to a return to mortality. We were barred from the tree of life, and so humanity faces death. We have faced it ever since history has been recorded. But Jesus dying our death on the cross made a way for new life, because he died and became the resurrection and the life. And we who believe on him, though we were dead, will not die. according to John 11. I mean, we'll die. We'll die physically, right? But our spirit will live in the presence of God. And not just that, but Jesus is described as the first fruits. That is, the first one through to the other side with resurrection, which means that we too will be raised again, just as Jesus was. The Bible calls him the first fruits. That means we're going to be following suit. We too are going to rise again. Rob, that makes no sense. I know that. But gosh, there's something in me. And I can't shake it. I believe it. I believe it. That's the promise of the gospel. It's not just a spectral heaven for eternity. It's the promise of real life, flesh and blood and material, but restored and in perfection. Paul describes death as the last enemy. Jesus took our death on the cross, not just to identify with us, but to remove it from us and to show us how it's going to be. That's the hope that we have in the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel. The gospel is about life, new life, a life free from guilt and shame, a life reconnected with God, a life that goes on forever. I can't think of anything better than that. That message alone turned the ancient world upside down. The pagan world didn't have any kind of robust view of an afterlife. They dealt with the gods on a bargaining basis to try to get through day to day. But suddenly Christianity came along with this message of the gospel, the kerygma, that Jesus rose from the dead, meaning there is hope for life after this life, something revolutionizing, mind-blowing to the ancient world, something that we have access to on a regular basis, something that I fear sometimes we take for granted. We've been given life. We have nothing to fear from the last enemy, nothing to fear from that shroud that has hung over all of humanity, as Isaiah 25 said. That's the hope that we embrace by putting our trust in Christ, that we will live. That's the hope that we're commissioned to share with the world. Why will you die? Come to God and live. Find life in Him. Let's embrace that. Let's experience it for ourselves first and foremost, but let's embrace that. And let's share that with the world around us. I'm telling you, the cross of Christ has and will change the world. We have our part in it. Let's build our identity on that love that brought us back to life. And then let's share that love with the world around us. The cross makes all the difference. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please, as you're able. Father, we run, or well, I'll say me, I run short of words. There are moments when I brush against it. I grasp the enormity of it. What you've done for us. Forgive us where we've taken that for granted. Charge our hearts, Lord. Charge our hearts with the reality of your love. Expand us from the inside out to rise up in this new life you've provided. We thank you, Lord God, that you've loved us this way. What demonstration of love could endure the centuries like this? We thank you, Lord God, for your goodness and your kindness and your grace. Lead us to your cross, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
3 out of 5 stars.
A king who will help the needy, and he will bring a song of peace. There is a king who will break the oppressor. And every face is held in his hands. There is a place where the lost are rescued, where they are safe. Yes, they are safe.
thank you for all that you've accomplished for us. Lead us into that new life that you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So before we finish up here today, I know we've had lots of special things happening. Yeah. And I'll say this quickly.
It's late.
Okay, sorry. I know everyone's hungry. So I want to say that Kate and Clara and Nathan have all graduated high school, so congratulations on that. This is Clara, Nathan, and Kate playing keyboards. Nathan's playing bass. Clara's singing, and sometimes she does violin. But they will be leaving for college soon, so this is the last Sunday that they'll all three be playing together.
Aww.
So we might be seeing them. I know, boo college. We're a great influence. But you might be seeing them before they go to college, but this is the last time they'll all be playing together. And, oh, goodness, okay, this is a crying day. I'm just so excited about the next generation. These are people that have been volunteering for years here in this community. Before they turned 18, they didn't wait till they became an adult to start giving back and to start serving. But they did that as soon as we said yes, they were ready to go. So we love y'all, and we're going to be praying for y'all. And I'd love to pray for you here this morning. We also have cards. Do you want to pass them out?
Oh, sure. Do they have names on it?
Yes. Normally, they're just thank you cards, but these do have monetary value inside, so that's fun. That never happens at Eastgate. So let's just pray for them.
Nathan.
God, we lift up Nathan and Clara and Kate. We pray that you bless their journey to college. God, they have been an enormous blessing on this community. So we know that wherever you send them, they will be a blessing.
Yes.
Where they go. And we thank you for the gifts that you have given them. And we're excited to see the way that those gifts will grow and the way that they will just continue to love people wherever you take them. And we just thank you for the time that we've gotten to share with them.
Yes.
And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I just want to do that. Okay, now we can do
our
closing.
Look out, world. Here they come. All right. Well, as we close, we'll speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up and we'll pray with you. We'll see what God will do. Just want to say hi to you, that too. So let's speak this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.